It is so good to be here. It's nice to see so many friendly faces and kind of distracting because I want to say hi to everybody. But I just want to first say thank you to my husband, Josh. He's up there in the balcony. He doesn't have hair anymore on. And Jack. But everything I'm going to share today is his journey too. We've been through a lot of things together, and I probably wouldn't still be standing here if he wasn't standing next to me. So thanks, Josh. Yeah. Okay. Happy Mother's Day. I have to remind you that the sticker that you were given is a window cling, so it can go on any non-porous surface and it won't make a mark. So enjoy that. Now I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be here to speak to your beloved ones. I pray that you would use me, you'd hide me behind the cross, and you would just speak what you want to say to all of us about life in this world that's so complicated and difficult sometimes. Use my perspective to shine a light on hidden places, dark places in our hearts so that we can come fully to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so that's my family photo. And Josh and Jack are here with me. They're up there. And Esperanza is not with us. We have custody of her. She is Josh's cousin by birth. But when her parents, her mom was a prostitute and in the drug scene, and her biological dad was killed by the cartels, probably disappeared, they say, just gone and nobody knows where. And so when she was 2 years old, she came into the custody of Josh's parents. So now she does consider herself Josh's sister, but his parents also passed away since we've been in Mexico, his mom in 2017, his dad in 2021. And so now she's in our family. And that is challenging, because she doesn't understand why all that happened, and it wasn't her fault that it happened. It wasn't our fault that it happened, but it happened, and we all deal with the fallout of that. So that's why I have those shadows there. Sometimes I think that our family is more about who isn't there anymore than who is, and we're always dealing with this, I don't know, weight of grief and confusion and sorrow about who's not there anymore. And then up there, well, our son Will also isn't there anymore. And I know if you've been here in the church, you've heard about that. But Jack is a twin, and his twin brother was with us for 17 months before he died suddenly in 2020. And so we're smiling, but that doesn't mean we're a happy family, or that we're perfect, or that we get along, or we're so godly, or anything. Missionary families are just like any other families, and we have struggles. So if you're struggling today, if you have brokenness or orphans with you, or you are one, or you're just dealing with broken relationships and you don't understand why, what's going on, why doesn't God fix it, then you're in good company. I'm in company with you, and we will just explore that question. Why is this happening? Why does this happen? Why is it so painful? We sing songs like, "You will never fail," and it sounds nice, but honestly, sometimes I don't sing that with my whole heart. And I think, actually, you did fail. You failed Esperanza. You failed Will. Because if you hadn't failed, then they would be good and we would be fine and there would be health and happiness and wholeness. And so this whole process has really driven me back to the Bible over and over again. Like, what is it that you offer me? Because it certainly isn't perfection. It certainly isn't a miracle every time I need one. So how is it that you never fail? What is the promise that you always keep? So let's get into it. And in order to ask this question, we had to go all the way back to the beginning. So the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." So we have the Spirit of God, and we have these waters, which are formless and void. And waters, in all ancient symbolic texts, the waters is chaos. It's the formless things, the unknown things, the confusion, the darkness. And so that's what's on the earth at the beginning. And out of that chaos or confusion, God makes an order. He makes, separates the land from the sea. So now you have structure, you have things in their place, you have seeds for their plants, you have animals according to their kind. And then God puts mankind over that order, and it's very good. And the Bible calls it the mountain of God, and it has this idea of structure. God is at the top, everything comes out of God, everything is in its place, everything is perfect. And when we talk about Eden, we think about that. Perfect relationships with God, they're walking with God, perfect relationships with each other. Adam and Eve are in total union. They have safety, they have provision, they have meaningful, creative, joyful work, and perfect rest. Doesn't that sound nice? It just makes me happy thinking about it. Wow, what a place. Like, everything ordered, everything provided, safety, but not like boring, because you do have work. You get to work in the garden and tend it and keep it with your best friend who's also your husband, and then God's there breathing his presence on you. Okay, amazing. And the cool thing is, this is God's plan. That's what he designed us for. And so we want that. All of us, we want that. When we pray, we're generally praying for that. Let my family be safe. Let us be healthy. Let us be unified, loving. Let us be healed. You know, everything that we want is kind of encapsulated in Eden. So we hate when that isn't the case. Like, we hate it when things go wrong. We hate conflict. We hate evil. We hate sin. We hate death. We hate dying. We hate time. All these things in this life that aren't Eden are very hard to deal with. Well, but then the fall happened, right? So in chapter 3, things became disordered. And if you look at the symbols, like, God was at the top, and then mankind, and then creation, and then the chaos was down and at the side. But it kind of flipped, because the tree became very interesting, and the snake was talking, and then the woman took the fruit, and then the man took it from her. And you see how the order was totally flipped. Now creation was cursed because, well, the first death happened. Skin was made to cover them, and then the ground created thistles. So suddenly we have chaos again, and God's perfect order is far away, or it's separated from them. They can't get there. Because the thing is, when you reject God's order, then you can't live in God's order. So they said, actually, we don't like your rules. We'll do it our way. And they spun into chaos. And this is where we're living. We are living out of Eden. We're not in the perfect order, and we're in this chaotic, confusing world where sin and death and time are always affecting us. And so we ask God, like, why? Why won't you just put me back in Eden? Or please, right now, make everything perfect, and then we'll be good. But I think what we fail to grasp in those kind of prayers is that when Plan A, which is God's plan, he designed us for that. But when that broke, God didn't abandon the world. He didn't abandon the pieces. He wants to pick up the pieces and put them back together. He doesn't just want to, boom, magic, everything's better. His new plan, which was always his plan from eternity, is a redemptive plan. So there is a way to Eden, but it looks kind of more like that. This is how I envision it. It's a path there, but the water is still all around, closing in. It's hard to take those steps, on the ordered steps, to Eden without God's help. And it's hard to adjust to not being in Eden, since we all want to be there. So today we're going to look at Eve and her three sons from chapter 4 of Genesis. Because I'm Pastor Tom's daughter, I have 3 points. As it turns out, Eve has three sons. So point one is Cain, point two is Abel, and point three is Seth's. Here we go. Genesis chapter 4. It's a very short reading. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we'll just stop there for now so that we can do point one. Cain. Okay. When Cain is born, she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. That verb, acquired, is the one that sounds like Cain's name. It's like Cana. And so the name for the noun form is Cain, Cain. And in other places in the Bible, that verb acquired can be also gotten or purchased, like a straight up purchase, like he purchased a land from, you know, the Philistines. That's the same word. So what Eve is saying here is, I paid for this child and now he's mine. And I named him Purchase. Okay, so he's my purchase. But what could that mean? What could she have been thinking there? And so let's imagine it. So Eve was created in Eden in perfection, and then she made a mistake. She probably felt it, you know, thought of it that way. I made a mistake. I just ate some fruit. And then she was kicked out of perfection, and now she lives in a hard life, where her husband is working all the time, trying to till the land and get food out of it. And she now experiences pain, distance from him, conflict. The provision isn't as regular. It isn't as complete. There's probably danger. The elements are worse, I imagine, just out than in a garden. And then she gets pregnant. And so now she's maybe puking, she's getting bigger, she's craving things that she can't have, that, you know, maybe the fruits of Eden. She's, oh, if I could just, oh, or ice, and there's no ice. And so this is getting really uncomfortable. And she's like, God, what is going on? Can't you put me back in Eden? Can we just forget about the whole fruit thing? I really don't like this. I don't like feeling like this. It's very hard to deal with. Can you please put me back? And then time goes on, and no, God says, no, you don't get to go back. You just still have to live here. And then she goes into labor, and then she remembers God telling her when she left the garden, you're going to bring forth children in pain. And she's feeling it, and it's hard, and it's painful, and it isn't fair, and she's mad. She's like, why are we doing this? Why with the pain? I don't like the pain. I want to go back to Eden. And the baby's born, and she feels good. It's a rush of oxytocin, and she probably holds that baby, and she probably feels a little hostile toward God. And she's like, wow, that was painful and really hard, and I didn't like it, but at least I got something for it. You cursed me with pain, I paid the pain, and now I have my baby. And now this is mine, and now I get to do with this what I want. And probably if things had become more difficult with Adam, she's like, oh, this is a new man that will love me, and I will love him, and we will have a perfect relationship, and nothing will ever hurt me again, and I'm never going to let anything hurt him. And she's thinking all these things, maybe like, this is it. This is my new start. I got a baby, and he's mine. So we're looking at her theology with each son. This theology is works-based or transactional theology with God, where I do something and then you pay me with something. If I pay the pain, then I get the baby. And it's kind of our default theology, if we're honest, in all of life, because life is really confusing and really painful, and we hate the pain, so we make this system wherein we can figure it out. And if we do the right thing, then the right thing will happen to us. And we can pay it, we can pay enough, or we can pray enough, or we can arrive to a place where we're safe because we did the right thing. We filled out the formula, right? All religion is like that. All churches have religion, people that are basing their relationship with God on some kind of transactional basis where I do what you want and then you do what I want, right? And in charismatic churches too, there's this like this sense that can get in where it's like, if I am praying enough or fasting enough or in the spiritually perfect place or free enough, I don't know, then nothing bad will happen to me and no tragedy will touch me and nothing can touch my family. And unfortunately, it's not true. There's not a formula that you can follow that will ensure that nothing bad ever happens to you, because the truth is God is not offering us Eden right now. There's not a way that you can earn being in Eden, even though that's where we all wish we were and we all want to be. And if you have that mentality, you end up in a bad place. Maybe at first, you're really good, you're climbing the mountain, you're working hard, I'm going to do the right thing, and then nothing bad's going to happen to me. Well, then what happens when something bad happens to you? It all comes crashing down, and you're like, whoa, God, you were supposed to do your part. I did my part, and where's my payment? I earned it, and now you're not giving it to me. And that develops a real hostility, anger toward God. It can break your relationship with him altogether. If you think that's who God is and he doesn't deliver, how can you follow him? And as Cain grows up, more here in chapter 4, you see that Cain did have that same kind of attitude. He internalized his name. He was entitled. He brought this offering to God. He thought it was the right thing. And then God didn't accept it, and he was immediately enraged, like, well, you're just mean, and I can't trust you, and I'm not going to obey you, because that's not how this works. I'm supposed to do my part, and then you're supposed to pay me back with blessings, with what I want. And so that led to rebellion, and it led to death. And in the case of Cain, the death of his brother. Because he looked at his brother, and he's like, why do you accept that guy? That guy's not any better than me, so you're just mean and unfair. And he was consumed with envy, with rage, and he blamed it on Abel and killed Abel and destroyed his family, I'm sure. But we'll back up, because before Abel died, he was born, obviously. So when Abel was born, the Bible doesn't say that Eve said anything. It just said, and she had a son named Abel. And so because I was thinking about Eve, I was looking at this whole chapter. What is Eve doing here? I imagine that this could represent for us kind of a depression or a detachment, right? So the stages of grief, which I've been through many times and cycled through and still cycle through, are denial, bargaining, anger, depression, and acceptance. So in the Cain package, we're going to put denial, bargaining, and anger, because those all seem to go together. It's like when you're really trying to make it not true that this horrible thing happened, and you're really mad that it happened, and then comes the depression, where you lose all your energy, you lose all your desire to move forward because it can't be changed. Something happened, it can't be changed, and your heart is empty and just hurt. And maybe Eve had reached this point when Abel was born, because she had been through this thing with Cain where she thought, oh, this is my baby. This child will fill the love need in my heart. This will heal my brokenness. He will meet my needs. I will protect him. I will keep him safe. He will be my everything. And then in, 4 or 5 short years, he's growing up. He's his own person. He doesn't need her anymore. He goes off with Adam, and she is left empty again. And she's wrestling like, but that was my solution. That's what was going to make it all better, and now he's independent, and he's different than me, and he doesn't want me anymore, and I mean, based on Cain's attitude in Genesis 4, he probably wasn't the most pleasant child. He might have been a very entitled, bratty, aggressive child, okay? So maybe by the time Abel's born, Eve is depressed and wanting to detach. Like, okay, this is another baby, but is he going to fix everything? Probably not, because the first one didn't work. So Abel's name means breath or vapor. And it's also, that word is also translated throughout the Bible as vanity. So it's a focus on how fleeting this is. This is, he's here today, gone tomorrow. And I think this is the ongoing grief of motherhood, is it's so fast, it just goes away. I saw a picture yesterday of Jack when he was 3, and I got tears in my eyes because he's not 3 anymore, even though he's still here and I still love him. It was so special when he was 3, and there was something so special about when he was a baby, you know, but it just goes so fast. And that can make us despairing. Eve probably was wondering, why do you give me this treasure only to have him grow up and leave me? Like, I don't know how to handle time. And many of us don't. And many of us get stuck here in depression with time. We can either decide, all right, life's so short, then it must not mean anything. It's meaningless because it's so short. So either we party it up, just do whatever you want, just distract yourself from the overarching grief that this is almost over and try and have fun in the moment, which, you know, leads to hedonism, materialism, more chaos in the world. Or it can go to a kind of a control freak mindset, like life is all there is, so we got to make it perfect. We got to make Eden right now. We got to make our family perfect, our house perfect, our city perfect, our nation perfect, and we got to hurry up and do it because life's almost over. Or it can just be nihilism and fatalism, just, okay, life is empty, totally empty, and it's going to end really soon, so what's the point of anything? And maybe Eve was in that place. I imagine we've all been there, wondered that. But Abel is amazing because he internalized his name in the best possible way. He did the right thing with the fact that his life was temporary. So all we know about him is here in verse 4. It just says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. That's it. It's a short verse. But let's think about what it means for a minute. So he's a shepherd and he has sheep. If you are subsisting from what you grow from the land or the herds that you have, then your flock is your pantry. Your sheep are your food. Your sheep are your future. Your sheep are your clothing. And so you need those sheep. They're really important. They are security, stability for your family. And if a sheep has a baby, it's very important because it means it's not just security for the lifetime of these sheep, but that we will have a future flock and this flock will continue to multiply. And so I just won't have food, but my children will have food if I keep multiplying this flock. So for Abel to take the firstborn of his flock, not knowing if there was ever going to be a second born. That's the thing about births. You just don't know if you're going to, how many you're going to have or how many you're going to get. But he took the first baby from his flock and he brought it to the altar and he put it on the altar for the Lord. And he's, when you do that, what he's doing, he's saying, instead of worrying about my safety and my security and my food and my future food, I'm in my temporary life, I want to connect with the eternal one. I want to take all this temporary and I want to use it to connect with what is not temporary. And it's like he knew. I mean, I'm sure he'd heard stories of the Garden of Eden and walking with God, and he knew. He's like, well, God's still there. So I just got to find him. I just got to connect with him to have that way open back for me. And so he burned up the first lamb and its fat and its meat instead of keeping it for himself. And this is the proper response to the vanity of life. We all have a time limit on earth, and we can say, like Abel, I know my life is a breath. So instead of spending it all on myself, I'm going to spend it on something higher. I'm going to look for something higher. If I suffer, I suffer. That's okay. It's only for a breath of time anyway. What lasts is a connection with God. And it's easy to say that, but it's hard to do that. So I've been reading some missionary biographies. I homeschool the kids. We do some hybrid online and homeschool things. My favorite part of homeschooling is not spending time with my children or going through the lessons. It is picking the curriculum at the beginning of the year because I like the idea more than the execution. But I'm like, these guys are gonna know awesome stuff if I can teach it to them. Okay. But one, my thought was, I'm going to get these missionary biographies, and I'm going to read them to the kids, and we're going to be so inspired, and it's going to really boost our faith, right? So I got a box set of them, and then I started reading them, and I still haven't read them to the kids, because I basically cried my way through. I always cry my way through them, because these people do not have easy lives. They do not live in Eden. They sacrifice to the maximum for the Lord and for the call that he puts on their life. And so here's just one example is Hudson Taylor. He spent 52 years in China. He went there in 1853 and died there in 1905. Went back and forth between England and China. He founded an organization called the China Inland Mission, which by the time of his death had sent 800 missionaries to China. There were 125,000 recorded Chinese converts, and 300 mission stations had been established. Wow. So that's like, wow, this is a successful Christian. We might even say that's a super Christian. And you might expect that a super Christian would get super results from God every time they prayed, and all their prayers would be answered, and God would protect them supernaturally so that they could continue such an important work. Well, it wasn't the case. Hudson Taylor had to leave his fiancée that he loved very much to go to China because she wouldn't go with him. And he had 6 children, and 3 of them died at 8, 5, and 3 weeks old. And then his wife died all in a 4-year span. That many tragedies happened. I didn't even read his whole life story. The book was just about the beginning of his life. And I don't want to read that to my kid. I don't want to tell him. That's how hard it might be. You might go serve God, and it might be horrifyingly difficult, and your heart might break a million ways. But when he came back to England, he didn't talk about that. If you read his diary, he didn't meditate on God failed me. He didn't protect me. He was consumed with his mission and God's heart for the people of China. He said in the book, he's like, if every unsaved soul in China were to walk past you one at a time, it would take 37 years for them all to cross in front of you. And then he would look at people and say, so how come we're still sitting here? We gotta go over there. We gotta tell them the good news. There's good news that their souls can be rescued from the chaos and darkness of life. And that's what he focused on. And I feel like that's what Abel is doing when he's putting his lamb on the altar. That's what we can do when we put our life on the altar. It's like, you know what? Burn it up, Lord. Use it for you in whatever time we have left. And what is God wanting to do in this time? In this chaos, in this waves? And the Bible is full of what God wants to do. And he wants to do things like this. He wants to save people. He wants to heal people. He wants to set the lonely in families. And just with our journey with Pritita, I realized that what that means is he might choose to set a lonely person in your family, and that might mess up your family. Honestly, when you help people get out of the chaos, you get wet and it splashes you. It's not perfect. It's not easy. It's hard. They're suffering. And if we're going to join God in his mission, we're going to suffer too. That's part of the package. Another missionary, Jim Elliot, who died young on the field, had this quote that just says it best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You can't keep your time. It's running out no matter what happens. And you can't do anything to change it, but you can give it to God to gain what you cannot lose. And I think Abel's death and Abel's life, his example, his attitude toward God was working on Eve. And especially as she lost him, she had to think, what did he show me? What did he teach me? What did I miss? Because I started Abel's life despairing and detached, but Abel found something different. How can I find that different thing? And so in the course of time, we don't know when, Seth was born to parents who had been devastated, to a childless mother that bore the grief of her mistakes and of the chaos of the world. When Seth is born, she doesn't say anything about what she did. She's humbled. She's grateful. She's more submitted. She's ready to accept responsibility. This time, she's talking about God and pointing back to him. In Genesis 4:25, we have her statement, and she says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." And just like with Cain, the verb appointed is his name. That word is Seth. What does appointed mean? It means chosen. It means with a purpose, that God is doing something and I'm participating with him. So those three things, her theology is already changing. This is God's gift, not my work. I didn't earn it. This is just him. It's his plan. He's appointed this for a purpose, and I can participate. I say that because she called this baby another seed instead of a man. Before, she thought, I purchased a man from the Lord, and now he's going to be mine. Now she says, okay, God has appointed for me another seed, which is going to grow, and it's going to need tending, and it's going to need care, and I'm going to have a responsibility here to do my part for this seed. And when I first preached this message 5 years ago, I was really hoping for another baby. I said, okay, God, I'm ready now for my Seth. I'm ready for a new baby to have in place of the one that died. And it didn't happen. We miscarried. I had a molar pregnancy. We haven't been able to conceive. And so Dad asked me to preach this again. And I had to wrestle with this verse and say, but where's mine? Where's my other one? Where's my Seth? And I just realized that this message is so much bigger than another baby, because the seed of God and the seed of the woman that he sowed into this earth, Jesus is what God gives us in place of Eden, in place of what we lost, in place of what we wish we could have. There's no substitute except that God has appointed Jesus to be there in that place for you. And he's the eternal thing. He's the thing that you can never lose, that can never be taken away, that will be with you, Mom, when all your kids are gone. Jesus is the one that's still there. And he's reaching out to us all today, even though we're in the water and it's chaotic and it's confusing. And he says, will you come with me? Will you come with me? Let's pray. We don't understand this earth, and it is hard to live out of Eden when everything in us wants to live in Eden all the time. We want to just be translated there immediately. But you say, you know what? I'm taking you there. But it's one step at a time, and we're going to go through the water, because there are a lot of pieces broken on the ground, and I'm going to pick them up, and I'm going to redeem them. So I pray that you would help us to keep walking, to keep holding your hand, and to keep joining you in your mission. In Jesus' name, amen.